Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Background to our mountaintop experience this morning is found in northern Israel. The land had been under a drought, a God-induced drought for more than 3 years. It was a drought that had been initiated by Elijah, the great prophet of the Lord, in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. And then as we arrive in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, 3 years have passed. And now the word of the Lord comes again to Elijah, telling him to go show himself to Ahab, the king of Israel. Now that same chapter, a man, a good man, a man who feared God, a man by the name of Obadiah, told Elijah how Ahab had been searching everywhere for him. He searched everywhere for Elijah because Elijah was the one who had announced this drought. And so you can imagine that when these two would meet, the tensions would be at a high. Well, as soon as Ahab saw Elijah, he turns to Elijah and he says, "Is it you? Is it really you, you troubler of Israel?" Well, immediately Elijah responds. According to verses 18 and 19 of 1 Kings chapter 18, he lays down the gauntlet that we know as the confrontation on Mount Carmel. He says there, beginning in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." You see what Ahab is told by Elijah here? Elijah says, "You, Ahab, you are the troubler of Israel. You are the one who has forsaken God. You are the one who have chased after Baal and other idols. Stop shifting the blame onto someone else." Now, doesn't that seem like it's so often the case, perhaps with us? Something goes wrong. Something is amiss. And we sometimes want to shift the blame to something else or someone else, somewhere else. I don't know what all your problems are. I don't know who all you or I might have tried to blame. But I can tell you this. I can guarantee you this. There is not a single problem of your own that is beyond you finding the solution to it. Let me say that again. There is not a single problem that you are experiencing that's beyond you finding the solution your drought. The children of Israel, they had big problems. The problem wasn't with Elijah. And they needed to find the real solution for themselves. And they were capable of doing that. Now, it took a little bit of insistence from God, a little bit of help from Elijah. But they were the ones who had to figure it out. And so Elijah calls all of the people to Mount Carmel for the purpose of challenging them to compare gods. Yes, the confrontation was with those 450 prophets of Baal, but the challenge was for the people of Israel. God didn't need to prove anything to the prophets of Baal. He wanted His people. They needed to see just how futile serving Baal was. They needed to see just how productive serving God could be. They needed to be able to see where the real problem was. They needed to find the solution for their drought. I think we can probably all agree that our Father in heaven is a God who desires to be loved. He wants all of our heart. He wants all of our mind. He wants all of our soul. He wants all of our strength. He wants us to be completely and totally dedicated to Him. But far too often we give God the leftovers. Or perhaps we just serve God up as dessert. And when we do that, the showers of His blessings begin to fade from our lives. The fountain of the joy that He provides begins to dry up. The dew of His love begins to dissipate from our hearts. And when that drought season strikes, we're left to rely on only our own very limited resources. But the good news is, God doesn't give up. He didn't give up on Israel, and He's certainly not going to give up on us. You see, if we're willing, God will lead us up a mountain of examination, where a comparison can be made. A comparison between Him and the idols that we sometimes go searching after, or the thing that steals our attention away from Him. When God gets us to that peak, He will challenge us to make a choice. A choice between Him and those idols. And so this morning, as we climb together up Mount Carmel, I want to share with you a four-step process for making the comparison between the idols that we might possibly be serving and God, who we ought to be serving wholeheartedly. And here's the first step. Identify that life-stealing crutch. In 1 Kings chapter 1, or 18, verses 20 and 21, that's where we are. As Elijah gathers all the people together on Mount Carmel, he proposes a question that cuts to the heart of the problem. He says, "How long will you go limping between two opinions?" Now, literally, that means to hobble back and forth between two crutches. See, the word picture that Elijah is painting for us here is of a man who can't stand on his own two feet. And so he has to prop himself up on something. And the problem is, this man, he spends more time hobbling back and forth between these two crutches than he does spend leaning on something. In the case of the Israelites, they kept hobbling back and forth between two gods, depending on which god could satisfy their present need. And so Elijah, he's coming to the people, he's saying, you need to make a choice. You keep limping back and forth between two opinions. You keep hobbling back and forth between two gods for far too long. You need to make a choice. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, well, follow him. But you need to make a choice. I think it's a good thing for us to be reminded whenever we're guilty of limping between two opinions. Jesus did that several times. I'll give you just a couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 24, Jesus says, you can't serve God and money at the same time. In Matthew 16, in verse 24, Jesus says, you can't save the world for yourself and save your soul at the same time. In Matthew 10, in verse 37, Jesus says, you can't serve yourself and serve Jesus at the same time. You can't go on limping between two opinions. You'll hate one and love the other. You'll be loyal to one and despise the other. What is perhaps the most challenging statement that Jesus ever made in this regard? It was at a time when He told His apostles that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of men. Of course, Peter, whenever he heard this, he was surprised. He was awestruck. He couldn't believe it. Jesus was his best friend. Jesus was his mentor. Jesus was his master, his teacher, his God. Peter didn't need to lose Jesus. And so he didn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. People were waiting to kill him in Jerusalem. So Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." Well, as noble as that request was, Jesus turns to Peter Matthew 16 and verse 23, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. Your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of men." Peter was limping back and forth between two opinions. He was limping back and forth between the real Jesus and the Jesus that he wanted. Peter's personal desire was causing him to become an adversary and a hindrance to the sacrificial work of Jesus, even as noble as his desire was. You see, any emotion, any thought, any person, any obstacle, any ambition or goal, or even a grudge that we might carry, anything that we attach ourselves to can potentially become a god for us that can hinder us from being completely dedicated to the Lord. So this morning, as we're climbing up Mount Carmel, I want to propose to you a challenge. Just as Elijah challenged the people of Israel, I want to challenge you this morning, and I want to include myself in this challenge. But the challenge is this: how long will you go on? How long will we go on limping between two opinions? Maybe you're not, and that is wonderful. But is there a crutch? Is there a crutch that you're leaning on when you ought to be solely leaning on God? Whatever it is, if it hasn't done it already, if it's not God that you're leaning upon, it will steal your time. It will steal your effort. It will steal your dedication. It will steal your life away from the God who you should be leaning upon. And so identify. Do it this morning. Identify your life-stealing crutch. Here's our second step. Propose a challenge for your crutch. Let's take a look at the text, starting in verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Verse 23, let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And so Elijah makes this challenge. And you can imagine how the prophets of Baal and the Baal sympathizers would have felt about this. It was too good to be true. In their opinion, the challenge was totally in their favor. Baal had 450 prophets. Jehovah had just one. They were given the opportunity to choose two bulls, and then they got to pick the best one. They got the first time slot. And they were given as much time as they needed to call upon Baal and ask for him to intercede on their behalf. Now, they were told to not put any fire to it, but that was okay because Baal was supposed to be the god of storm and the god of lightning, so that's no problem. You want to know something great about the grace of our God? And we see it in this passage. It's incredible. The grace of God comes out in such an amazing way in this passage. Our Bibles tell us in Deuteronomy 6, verse 11, do not test the Lord your God. But in this story, for a short period of time, by God's grace, He allowed Himself to become an object of comparison. We also read in the Bible about what God expects from us. He expects that we give Him the first fruits of our lives, that we give Him the best sacrifice. We read about sacrifices in the Old Testament, and when we do, God always wanted the best. God always wanted the first. God always wanted what was holy and without blemish. But now, God gets a rejected bull. He got the second time slot. He gets a hand-me-down altar. God got the leftovers. Now tell me something. You think about our God, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever jealous. You take a God like that, who expects our first, who expects our best. What would cause Him to take the leftovers? It's because He loved Israel. Because He wanted them to be His people. Because He wanted to be their God. For a short period of time, God's grace allowed Him to become an object of testing, an object of comparison, for the benefit of His people. You know, God does the same thing for us today. Because He loves us. Because He wants us to be His people. Because He wants to be our God. God's grace is real. It reaches so much further than we often give it credit. Yes, it's a sin to test God. It's unthinkable to reduce God to a test subject. But God urges us to compare Him to the idols, to the crutches, so that we're able to see His greatness. And that's the key to all of it. So that we may see His greatness. If we try to measure out God for the purpose of our own justification. We try to measure up God for the purpose of our own greatness or for our own fame or our own fortune. Then it's sin. But when we do a comparison for the single purpose of recognizing the greatness of God, God permits it. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, God told the children of Israel, He said, "Test me." Why did He do that? So they would see what God could do. Jesus came to this earth. He performed miracles. Why did He do that? Well, it's not so people would pat Him on the back and make Him feel good about Himself. It wasn't to make Him feel popular or wanted, but it was to show the greatness of God. It was to confirm that He was, in fact, the Son of God. The apostles. Why were they given those miraculous gifts of healing and prophecy and the speaking of tongues and passing on the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit? Why were they given those things? It was to affirm the greatness of the message of God. And so why does God allow us to compare Him with the idols in our lives? Well, it's simply for the purpose of recognizing the greatness of our God. You know, it might be a good idea to make a habit of recognizing the things that are in our life, the stuff that we have, and seeing how those things measure up to God. Do you idolize your possessions? Measure them against God and see what you get. Do you idolize your ambitions or your goals in life? Measure them against God and see what you get. Do you idolize those things that you want but don't have? Measure those things against God and see what you get. Do you idolize, perhaps, yourself? Measure yourself against God and see what you get. If we could take just a moment every day of our lives to compare those little insignificant things of this life to our great and powerful God, we'd all come out more faithful. We'd all come out more spiritual. We'd all come out more holy. We'd all come out more dedicated to God than ever before. Because God will always come out the winner. So identify your life-stealing crutch. Propose a challenge to that crutch. And then here's the third step. Let the true God speak for himself. We're now to the portion of the text, verse 26 all the way through verse 38. It's a lengthy passage, and I just want us to break it down just a little bit this morning. What happens next, really, it's unreal. It would probably be laughable if it wasn't just so sad. For 6 hours, the prophets of Baal began crying out to Baal, asking him to intercede on their behalf. And when that didn't work, they began to dance around the altar. There was still no answer. It just wasn't working. As the day continued to wear on, they began to take knives and swords out and began to cut themselves. It was with a renewed vigor. They were testifying of their faith in their God. But no one ever answered. No one paid them any attention. See, Baal wasn't real. And so now that their voices were silent, it was God's turn. And so Elijah takes this broken down altar and he repairs it. He used 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He dug a trench around that altar. He poured seed into that trench. He put wood on the altar. Then he put the bull on the wood. And then he doused the entire altar with water so that everything would be soaked. And once everything was ready, Elijah offered a very simple 3-point prayer asking for God to intercede. Number one, to prove that Jehovah was God. Number two, to prove that Elijah was his faithful servant. And then number three, to turn the children of Israel's hearts back to God. No sooner than he had offered that prayer than fire fell down from heaven and consumed the entire altar all the way down to the water-flooded trench. God had answered. Where Baal was silent, God gave an answer. When we climb up the mountain of examination and we recognize that idol that's been stealing our life away from God, we propose a challenge to it, to measure it against the greatness of God. It's then time to allow the true God to speak for Himself. Whether in silence or in speech, He will speak for himself. So let's propose a few questions this morning. Maybe some probing questions. Here's the first one. Does the offering of your dedication to your God make sense? Does the offering that you're making to your God make sense? You're either serving God or you're serving something else. What you put into that God, does it make sense? God made perfect sense to Elijah because God told him what to do. God gave him direction. Baal couldn't have made any real sense to the prophets of Baal because all they had to go on was their own imagination. You dedicate yourself to God, and it will always make sense because God gives you direction. Second question, does the God you serve promote moral goodness, personal wellness, and better relationships? Baal couldn't offer any of that. The prophets of Baal had convinced themselves of a lie, and they had convinced an entire nation of a lie. And then they mutilated themselves for that God. But not so with the God Elijah served. You go chasing after the idols of this world, and they can potentially destroy your life, destroy your relationships. But God won't do that. God will always promote your personal wellness. He will always promote better relationships. He will always promote moral goodness. Now here's a third question. Which God demands more effort to trust? It took an insane amount of blind faith for the prophets of Baal to believe in their God. But that wasn't the case with Elijah. Elijah knew exactly who he served, how he served him, and why he served him the way he did. You dedicate yourself to God. And you will always know what you're giving. And you'll always know what you're going to get. Now, one more question. Which God gives you a sustainable return on your investment? The prophets of Baal, they cried out to their God. They cried out to Baal. They danced around the altar. They cut themselves. And Baal wouldn't answer. Baal wasn't real. Of course he wasn't going to answer. But you can always depend on God. You give yourself to God and God will give Himself to you. You draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You give and He will give it again, pressed down and shaken together until it's overflowing in your lap. You give yourself to God and He will always give you a return on your investment. If we go chasing after the things of the world, they may temporarily make sense. But in an eternal sense, only God can give us a sustainable return on our investment. You make the comparison, and God will always make sense. He'll always promote goodness. He'll always provide a sustainable return on your investment. As we bring our lesson to a close this morning, we come to our final point, a very short one. In verses 39 and 40 of 1 Kings 18, we find a fourth step. Prove yourself. Prove yourself to the one true God. God will always know your heart. God will always know your mind. If there's ever any proving to do, it's not for Him. It's for you and it's for me. After God gave His great demonstration, the people looked around. They saw the altar was consumed. They saw the fire and they immediately fell down on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And seeing this, Elijah called on the people to bring all 450 of the prophets of Baal to the brook Kishon. And there they slaughtered the prophets of Baal. Now that would have been in accordance with the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 17, verses 7 through 11. God gave His demonstration. God proved Himself to the people. And if they were sincere about their repentance, they would prove themselves to God. And they did that in a twofold fashion. They confessed that He was God. And then they purged their life of the problem. And you know, that's an opportunity that's available to each one of us. To admit that God is the one and only Lord of our life. And then purge the source, whatever our problem might be. This morning, as we've walked up this mountain, maybe you've recognized for yourself that there's an idol in your life. And it's stealing you away from a relationship with God. Maybe you've already identified it this morning. Maybe you've already compared it against God. And you recognize that God always comes out the winner in the end. And now that you've made the comparison, you recognize that God is speaking plainly. God is speaking clearly. He wants you. He wants you to be His child. And He wants to be your God. If that has happened in your heart, if that's happened in your mind this morning, why not admit that you want God as the one and only God of your life? And purge yourself of those life-stealing crutches. We want to be able to help you. Jesus is inviting you this morning. If you have a need, won't you come as we stand and sing together?